1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we're going to start in verse 24 and read down through verse 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Again, we're in our series that we've been calling On Track, asking ourselves the question and finding our answer in the Word of God. How do we get on track to finishing well? And then how do we stay on track to finishing the Christian race well? And tonight we're going to look at another passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And in verse 24, Paul writes, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body, and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Let's begin with prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we know that it is the word of God. It's not the words of men. And so, Lord, we ask tonight that you would use your word in our hearts and in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. There's a lot in this passage. We're going to spend a couple weeks here, but what we want to look at this evening is in verse 25, where Paul says, "Every man that striveth for the mastery," he says, "is temperate in all things." The subject of temperance. Now, temperance is also a name, right? You've heard of people named Temperance, but it's not that popular of a name anymore. The Social Security website tracks name popularity, and they started that. Well, their records go back to 2000 through 2019. And in 2012, Temperance, the name, was at its most popular, where it ranked 835th, and it represented 0.017% of the population. So like 1,700ths percent. In 2014, it came close, 2 years later, when it was 0.016% in popularity. But I mean, it's not the most popular name. But it's a Puritan style name, right? It goes back to those, like the Puritans and their way of naming. And especially in New England, the Puritans would use, they had a unique philosophy when it came to naming their kids. And it's got a name. They have a name for it. It's called hortatory names. And hortatory is like exhorting, right? So preaching. And their idea was that through these names, the names they gave to their children, they would preach truth, and primarily to their children, right? It would be this, their name was to be this reminder to them. And one Puritan minister, he compared a good name to, he says, "a thread tied about the finger to make us mindful of the errand we came into the world to do for our master." And I mean, they had really good intentions with this. They said, when I name my child, that name is going to be with them through their life to remind them of something. Now, in some of these names, they went a little bit, we would say, overboard. And I don't think that's any stretch of the imagination. Some weren't too bad. There was names like Fight the Good Fight of Faith. Full first name, Fight the Good Fight of Faith. Another one was Hate Evil. And they have records. You know, they would go back and look at the records from the early United States, and they would find these names. Be Courteous, that was another one. Faint Not, Free Gift. But then there was two. There was a guy by the name of Bare Bones, and his first name was Praise God, last name Bare Bones. He changed his name, his last name, to Barbin. Took out the two E's in his last name. But he had two sons. He named one of them, here's his first name, Jesus Christ Came Into the World to Save. That was his first name. It's a wonderful message. Right? And that's a message everyone needs to hear, but maybe not as a first name. His other son, his first name was, "If Jesus Christ had not died for thee, thou hadst been damned." That was his full first name. And I understand what they were trying to do, right? And I think they had, at least some of them had good intentions. But there's a lot of names that are in this style that we still use today. Faith, hope, joy, and those sort of names, grace, we still have those. And those are good names that speak about these Bible characteristics, right, that should be in a person's life. But temperance would be one of those. But it's an old-fashioned name. I think everybody would agree that that's that old-fashioned style. And it's not just the name, though. The whole idea of temperance has become very old-fashioned. And probably when you say temperance, what most people would think about is that social movement in the 1800s and early 1900s of that pushed to ban alcohol, right? And that was the temperance movement or prohibition. And even that today, that's very old-fashioned, right? The last state to ban alcohol was Mississippi in 1966. So it's been a long time since that. And this whole idea of temperance has become very old-fashioned, of self-control, of any self-discipline. The world has really left that far behind. And now it seems that nothing is too far for them. It's almost like there's no line that they will not cross. And today it's like they applaud anyone who's willing to go across this next line and to break that next barrier that years ago people would have never thought that they would do. And now society encourages people in that direction. They say, yeah, we don't need to have any self-control, any sort of self-expression, however wild and crazy it might be. We applaud you for that. And that's society. They've left temperance far behind. But the question tonight isn't really about society. It's about us. It's about the church. The question is, has the church left temperance behind? Have we as individuals left self-control and self-discipline and temperance? Have we left that behind? Because Paul says it's really important. If you want to run the Christian race and if you want to stay on track, if you want to finish well, Paul says you need to have temperance. That needs to be a part of that. And so it's time for us to bring temperance back. And as we study this evening, what I want to see is there's two words, I think, in these verses that'll help us understand what Paul means when he talks about temperance. The first word is this. In verse 25, he says, "Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things." That word striveth. Striving. Striving for the mastery. It's a Greek word that gives us our word agonize. And it's that struggle, right? And especially it was used in like contests or games, struggling against an adversary. Having someone that you are actively fighting against or working against. And we understand that as we try and run this Christian race, that we are agonizing, that we are struggling. And as Paul says, we are striving. There are forces that are trying to work against us. And we know what they are, right? The world, the flesh, and the devil. I want to take a moment at the beginning and look at those that we are fighting and striving against. And we know that we strive against the devil. There's a lot of, we could look at a lot of different rivalries in sports. You know, you've got your national teams that have their division rivalries. You have your college teams that have really fierce rivalries. And even in our local sports teams, right, we have our towns and our cities that have their rivalries. But the first and the worst bit of a rivalry is that between God and Satan. That's what we find, right? From the very beginning, we have this rivalry, this battle between God and Satan. And oftentimes it's characterized as between good and evil. But if you're a Christian, it means you've taken a side, right? You've chosen that you are on God's side. And as we sang, we're on the winning side. We know that. But we've picked our side. We've said we have sided with right. We have sided with God. We have sided with Jesus Christ as our Savior. But by accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior and by choosing that side, it means that we are now open up to the attacks of Satan. And he has set his sights on us. And I want us to look in Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, we have the temptation of Jesus Christ in the beginning of Luke chapter 4. And I want us to, we're just going to read the first of those. There are three temptations we know. And down through verse 4 is the first one. And we're going to read that this evening. So Luke chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. This temptation of Jesus Christ. And we know in Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 15, it says, We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And in the end of that verse, there's both a similarity and a distinction. He was tempted like as we are, right? There's that similarity that Jesus Christ was tempted by Satan as we are tempted by the devil. But then it adds this distinction, yet without sin, right? And that's the difference between Jesus Christ and us. But there is this similarity in that Christ was tempted as we are, as all of us are tempted. And Satan authors countless temptations on believers, right? Tempting them to do wrong, tempting them to get off track, right? That's what he puts obstacles in our way. We've described them before as exits off the path, where he says, hey, why don't you do this instead of the path you're going on? Satan puts all of those before us on a daily basis. And he does that because in attacking us, he attacks God. He attacks God's plan. He attacks God's work. He attacks the glory of God that he deserves. All of that, Satan focuses on us because in attacking us, he attacks the one who is our captain. He attacks God. And so we understand the work of Satan. We see it in Luke chapter 4. We also know that there is the world. And in Luke chapter 4, Satan holds up a simple piece of bread, right? The idea of a piece of bread before Jesus Christ as this temptation. He basically says, you can have this. Jesus Christ was coming out of the wilderness where he had been fasting. So he was hungry. And Satan says, if thou be the Son of God, command that this stone be made bread. And he shows him this, the idea of a piece of bread. And he says, you could have this. And Satan holds up a lot of different worldly items, things of this world to us. And he says, you can have this. And he uses the world as that bait for us, as that temptation, telling us that we can have that. And John says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, he wrote and he said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Because if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then he says this, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. But that's what Satan uses for all of us. He holds up to us different things in this world and says, you could have this. If you just leave the path that you're on, if you just turn from the Lord, you can have this. And Satan does that. What's he been tempting with you with lately? What is it that he's been holding up before you saying, why don't you try this? Why don't you go for this? We find a lot of illustrations throughout Scripture, don't we? A lot of things that Satan used. And for Achan, if we go back in the book of Judges, or in the book of Joshua, we find Achan, right? Why did God hold up, or Satan hold up before Achan? He said, you can have this money. You can have this gold. You can have this silver. You can have these clothes. He said, why don't you go for that? What did he hold up before David? He held up Bathsheba. He said, why don't you go after that? Before Jonah, he held up just, we could say, a really convenient boat, right? Where that was going in the opposite direction. And he said, Jonah, why don't you just take this cruise, right? Why don't you get on this boat? And Satan uses so many things. He's very inventive in all the things that he holds up to us from this world and says, why don't you have this? All of these different things. And some of them, you go, it's really such an innocent thing in and of itself. He held up the idea of bread to Jesus Christ. What an innocent sort of thing. But he always has a motive behind that. And it's always to get us off track. It's always to take us away from Jesus Christ. And he holds up these innocent things. And when he does that, they're very dangerous. There's always danger in those things. And Satan uses these things because he's appealing to the flesh that's within us. He's appealing to this dangerous part in ourselves, our flesh. And in Luke chapter 4, he does this right when Jesus Christ is returning from the wilderness where he had been fasting. And Satan appealed to Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, that humanity in Jesus Christ, where he was tempted like as we are. And Satan tempts that part within us. And there's a part within us that's always hungry for sin, that is always wanting to give in to what Satan wants for us and to the things of this world. And I want us to go to Galatians chapter 5, if you'll turn to another passage with me. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. Because Paul writes to this church and he tells them in verse 16 of Galatians 5, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." Paul says, don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh, what your flesh desires for, what it hungers for, what it wants. And Satan tempts us with those things from the world that he knows that our flesh hungers for. If you ever put out a mousetrap, you understand about this, right? Because you put in that trap something that you think the mouse is going to want, right? Peanut butter or cheese or whatever, these specialized baits that you can put on there. You don't put on there something that you think the rat or the mouse has no interest in, right? Lima beans. Nobody has any interest in lima beans, right? You're like, I'm pretty sure the mouse doesn't either. So, you know, I could put them on there, but they're going to sit there. You put there something that you know it's going to want, that it's going to smell and say, I'm going for that. I don't care if there's any danger. I don't care if this little thing has never been here before in my short life. I'm going to go for this because I want that. And Satan understands that about us. And Satan is very intelligent, and he holds up to us these different things. And he pulls them out of the world and says, how about this? Don't you really want this? And part of us goes, yes, I do want that. I want that. I want to go for that. And we have these adversaries that are working against us. Sometimes people will call this the unholy trinity, the world, the flesh, and the devil, those three, because they're the exact opposite of the true trinity. But they work together and they work in unity. They have that same goal. And all of us, there are adversaries. And when Paul wrote to Timothy in the second letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, he would write about a man named Demas. And he says that Demas hath forsaken me. Why? Because he loved this present world. He said he loved this present world. Satan held something up to Demas, and Demas said, I'll go for that. And Paul says, you know what, Demas has forsaken me, but I think what grieved the heart of Paul probably more is that he knew that Demas had forsaken God in that. And Demas had gotten off track because there was something that Satan held up to him from this world, and something in Demas said, I want that. And Demas went for that. And he found himself turning away from God, and every sin that we commit is a victory for Satan. Every time we sin, every time we fall, that's a victory for Satan in our life. Temperance is striving against that. It's striving against sin. It's striving against our flesh. It's striving against the world. It's striving against Satan. It's contending with our enemies to stay on track. It's striving. But not only that, our second word that we find back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, not only is it striving, but if we look down in verse 27, the first part of verse 27, Paul says, I keep under my body, and then he says, and bring it into, and here's our second word, subjection. He says, I bring it into subjection. What's our responsibility? Our responsibility isn't the devil. Our responsibility isn't the world. Our responsibility is ourselves. That's what we've been given responsibility over. And so Paul says, I keep under my body and I bring it into subjection. You know, for some reason, this passage always reminds me of horse taming, right? Or breaking a wild horse, right? And in the old days, or at least the movie version of them, I don't know if that's how it really worked, but maybe. I don't know. What do you see? They get that saddle on that wild horse, and then the guy just goes for it. You know, he just jumps in the saddle, and his goal is, I'm just going to stay on this thing, right? Ride it for as long as I can. I get thrown off and I just get back on it, right? And there's this whole battle between rider and horse, between the cowboy and the Mustang, and they're trying to control that wild horse. And the goal of taming this horse is that control would be transferred, right, from the horse to the rider, where the horse isn't in control anymore, but the rider is in control. And that relationship is really important if they want this whole thing to work out, right? It's got to be in order for the cowboy to be able to ride his horse. If the horse is in control, it's not going to work out really well for what they want. Control has to be transferred from the horse, where the horse isn't in control anymore, but the rider is. Now, we are responsible for the control of our body, right? That's our responsibility. That it has been given to us. It is the tool that has been placed under our responsibility. So we're responsible for our obedience. We're responsible for our service. What we do with this body, we're going to be accountable for that. God has said that is your responsibility. The issue is that while we have responsibility, we don't have ability. We don't have the ability to control ourselves. We don't have the ability. I talked about self-control earlier because that's the common thing we think about when we think about temperance. But this message isn't about you getting control of yourself. It's about you finding someone who can control yourself. You know, I think all of us would be pretty nervous speaking about wild animals. If somebody said, all right, I want you to get your picture taken with a tame lion, right? I think we'd all be a little bit nervous. They called it a tame lion, but, you know, to sit there and they're like, hey, how about for this one, you put we let the lion put his paw around your shoulder. And you look over, it's got the claws right there. Like, how about for this shot, I'll open its mouth and you put your head in there. I don't care how tame they say that lion is. I'm going to have some second thoughts about that. I'm going to be a little nervous because we understand that as tame as that lion is, there's still part of that at least that is a wild animal. There's still part of that has that animalistic instincts in it. And you know, our flesh is always going to be that part of us that is wild, right? That is untamed, that is there to hurt us, and that is there to hinder us, that is there to work against what God is trying to do in our life. And that's our flesh. And it's dangerous for us to think that we can control ourselves, that we've gotten ourselves to the place where we're in complete control, that we're just completely submissive to what we want to do with our life. It's very dangerous for us to assume that about who we are, because we'll find out too late that we're really not in control of ourselves. We looked last Sunday night at Isaiah chapter 40, and we saw that we are the weak and the weary, we're the faint and the fallen, that we don't have it in ourselves to do right, to keep ourselves on track. That's not who we are, but that is who God is. And when we just assume that we're fine and that we're able to keep ourselves going and that we are in control, that's a very dangerous spot for us to be. Because we're going to find out that we're not. There's going to come a time when we find out that we really don't have control of ourselves. It's a dangerous place to be. So what do we do when we have the responsibility, but we don't have the ability to do it? What would you do at work if you were responsible to accomplish something, but you weren't able to do it? The answer is you find someone. You find someone that can do it. You find someone that has the ability, and you take it to them and say, can you do this for me? Well, that's temperance. That's what we need. It's not self-control. It's us taking responsibility and saying, I'm going to take myself to someone who I know is able to control me. And that's Jesus Christ. And so verse 27, as we read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says, I keep under my body. And then he says, I bring it into subjection. And of course, the question is, to whom? I bring it into subjection. And I think the answer there is to Jesus Christ, because I want us to look in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Because here's what Paul has said. Romans chapter 6 and verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Here it is. But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Excuse me, unto God. He says, yield yourself to God. And I want us to now go to Galatians chapter 5. We're coming back here. We've already read verse 16 and 17. We're going to read them again, but then we're going to go on a little further. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. There's two different forces at work, right? There's the flesh, and then there is the Spirit. And Paul says, don't yield to the flesh, you give in to the Spirit. You walk in the Spirit. You let the Spirit control your life. And then he goes down and he says, there's two different courses. There's two different paths you can take. He says, there's the works of the flesh, all of these things. And he says, that's how you can live your life, if you yield to your flesh. If you let your flesh be in control, this is the path you're going to be on. But he says, verse 22, if you walk in the Spirit, if the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ that dwells within you, is in control of your life, here's the path. I think there's only one of these that any reasonable person would describe as being on track to finishing well. And that's the fruit of the Spirit. So the question is, who's in control of your life? Who's controlling your life? Is it your flesh? Is that the path you're on? Or is it that you've let the Holy Spirit control your life? You've yielded to Christ in your life. It's not a guarantee that every Christian is controlled by the Holy Spirit. And Paul uses this phrase as he talks about temperance. He says, I keep under my body and I bring it into subjection. The word subjection means literally to be a servant to, or be subject to. So how do we make ourselves a servant to Jesus Christ? How do we yield ourselves to the Lord? Well, of course, it first starts by being saved, right? You have to be saved. That's the very basic foundation. But again, after we're saved, it goes back to the idea of yielding, what it means to really yield. And we read that in Romans chapter 6 and verse 13. And I'll read verse 16 now, which says, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. The word yield literally means to stand by or stand next to. It's the idea of how you think about the picture of a servant in a household, right? And he's just standing there by his master, right? The master is sitting there at his desk, and the servant is just standing there waiting for his master to give him instructions. And he's just standing there waiting to do what the master wants. A more modern one would be the waiter that comes to your table, right? And waits there for your order, for you to tell the waiter or the waitress what you want. But if you're already in the master's household, then this is just something that you can start doing. Now, if I tried to walk into your place of work and tried to just do a job, right? If I just tried to make myself at home at your job, you know, I walk in, I somehow get through security, and I find myself in an open office. And I sit down at that desk, and I get on the computer, and I'm sending emails, you know, and I'm clicking things and moving things around. That's not going to work, right? They're not going to let me do that. I can't just walk in, and even at McDonald's, right? I couldn't just walk behind the counter and say, all right, I'll do the fries, you know, or I'll make the burgers or whatever. I couldn't just do that. But you know, you can do that with the Lord. You can just start being a servant. You can just start doing the work of a servant. And really, I've broken down into three steps, right? The first one is, remember what we talked about last Sunday night, that prayer, Lord, I need you? It starts with that. It starts with you saying that prayer, Lord, I need you. I can't do this by myself. I need thee every hour. And the second prayer is this, though. Lord, what will thou have me to do? Because the moment you say that, you're a servant. You've put yourself in that position of a servant. You have stood there. You've stood by and said, Lord, what would you have me to do? That's what Paul prayed in Acts chapter 9, right? The first thing when he was on that road to Damascus and the Lord appeared to him, he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Paul said, I'm a servant. If you want to be a servant, that's what you do. You go to the Lord and say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? It's not complicated. Third step is that you go and obey. You do what the Lord has told you to do. But that's it. That's how we yield ourselves to God. That's how we yield ourselves as servants to our Savior and to our Master. We say, Lord, I can't do this in the power of my flesh. I can't do this. I need you. What do you want me to do? Lord, you tell me. I'm listening. I'm waiting for you to tell me what to do. And at that moment, you have said, you know what? My flesh doesn't control me. I'm not asking my flesh what it wants to do. I'm not asking my own self what I want to do. I've chosen that the person who's going to tell me what to do, the person who's going to control me, the person who is going to decide what I do with my life, what I say yes to, what I say no to, what I give into, what I resist, I've decided that that person is no one else than God Himself, than my Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to become a servant. Simply to say, Lord, what do you want me to do? And if you keep praying those prayers, Lord, I need you, what wilt thou have me to do? And then you follow that. You just obey. If you keep doing that, if you make that the constant continuing prayers of your heart, you know where you'll be. You'll be on track. You'll be back on track. And if we keep doing that, we'll find ourselves continuing to stay where God wants us to stay and do what God wants us to do. And we'll be temperate. We'll be controlled in all things. We'll have a disciplined life. And it's not because we've mustered up any strength within ourselves, because we are the weak and the weary, we're the faint and the fallen. It's because we've said, I'm going to let someone else control me. I will let someone else tell me what to do. Temperance. So Paul uses these two words. He says it's striving because we have other people that are seeking to control us. There's a battle, there's a fight, there's adversaries. And then he says it's subjection. It's you determining who is going to control your life, who you're going to yield to. So temperance, who's in charge? Who are you taking orders from? You know, if you want to, you can go and you can read all the sort of different training plans and diet plans and different regimens that elite athletes are on. And I found one from the 2016 Rio Olympics, if you remember those, right? And Time Magazine did an article about the diet of U.S. long-distance runner Shalane Flanagan. And so this, I'm going to read this to you. This is what she eats, right? On they're kind of the idea of what she eats as she's training. So 6:30 a.m., a bowl of oatmeal mixed with almond butter, bananas, berries, nuts, honey, and dried fruit. 2 cups of coffee with cream. 11 o'clock a.m. After a workout of anywhere from 10 to 26 miles, she refuels with a 16-ounce smoothie made with beets, frozen blueberries, almond butter, frozen banana, coconut water, and ginger. At noon, her go-tos include a hearty grain salad with quinoa, veggies, nuts, cheese, and olive oil-based dressing, or a wild rice salad with kale, edamame, and veggies with an apple cider and olive oil vinaigrette. She tops her salad with hard-boiled egg, leftover chicken, or another protein from the night before. 4 o'clock. Flanagan has a pre-workout snack she calls superhero muffins. Muffins made with almond flour and butter, carrots, zucchini, and maple syrup for sweet energy, eggs for protein. Post-run, she has a hydration drink such as coconut water combined with sparkling mineral water and fresh lemon. At 6 o'clock, Dinner usually includes red meat, such as a quarter-pound bison or grass-fed beef burger with sweet potato fries and salad. I'd do that. Bison meatballs in a marinara sauce with penne pasta or spaghetti and salad. 8:30 at night, herbal tea and a wholesome treat like homemade cookies made of sweet potato and oatmeal. I mean, yeah, maybe one day. I could probably do that for one day. But these people, man, they stick to these things. They stick to these diets and these intense training programs. And they do this day after day. They have people who set these up for them, and they stick to this. And they're very disciplined in this because they understand that winning takes discipline. That if they want to win in whatever sport they're participating in, they know that it takes discipline to do that. They just can't live anyway. They just can't do anything and expect to have the results that they're looking for. And they know that discipline and self-control for them will be the difference between winning and losing. And you know, that's not a new concept, is it? Because Paul wrote about it back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And he says, we need to have temperance. If we want to stay on track, there has to be temperance. But really, outside of the sports world, it's kind of become old-fashioned, hasn't it? This idea of being disciplined or controlling yourself. And they're all about you do you and be who you are and express yourself and all of these sorts of things where it's not about any sort of self-control. Temperance is old-fashioned. But it shouldn't be for us, right, as Christians. And there's a reason why Satan wants them to be out of control or to be controlled by their flesh or to do whatever they want to do. And there's a reason he wants that for them. And there's the same reason that he wants that for us as well. That's what he wants in all of our life. In all of our lives is just to do what you want to do. You know, be yourself and you do what fulfills you and meets your needs. That's what he wants. And he wants us to live without any thought of striving or any thought of being in subjection to anyone but what we want to do. And so we're going to close with this thought. Finishing well starts right now. Finishing well starts right now. And we all have decisions to make, don't we, about what we're going to do. And really, the decision comes down to, who am I going to let control my life? Who am I going to yield to? Who am I going to be in subjection to? Am I going to say my flesh controls me? I do what I want to do, and I make decisions based upon what I feel or what I want? Or are we going to say, Lord, I need you, and Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Who are we going to let control our life? Who has been controlling our life? Who are we going to decide to be in charge, to yield to? An undisciplined runner is not going to finish well. They simply won't. But a temperate runner, as Paul says, one who strives for the mastery and is temperate in all things, the person who has decided that Jesus Christ is going to control them, they're going to say, Lord, I yield myself to you. I'm standing by waiting for what you want me to do. The person that is temperate in all things, they're going to stay on track. They're going to run well, and they're going to finish well. Let's close with prayer.